Let's pray. Father, we do pray for your help this morning, that please you might help us reflect deeply and well on your words, that your words might be a lamp to us and a great blessing to us, and that you might shape and mould us, please, to be the people you call us to be. Amen. I was doing well until the skeletons got up. Because I want to share, why did you do that to us? I wanted to share something that's happening in our family, and I want to share a need, I'm hopeless, aren't I? I'm reluctant to do this kind of thing generally, and that's because it feels a little bit of abuse of power. I mean, I have an opportunity to share things, and you wish you had an opportunity to share what's happening in your lives. But I'm going to do it, this unusual thing, for a couple of reasons. I'll tell you why in a moment, and I do think it's appropriate, and I'll tell you why that's the case in a moment. But it was going to be a fairly straightforward thing until the rotten skeletons got up and shared about Max. So the Hurd family are dealing with a bit of grief and pain at the moment as well. We've had a new grandchild born to Cass. Cass Scott, now Cass Hurd, and that's wonderful, but the little one was born with some drama, and I've been fine. He went into cardiac arrest, oh, I thought I'd be fine. Oh, why'd you talk about Max? So 13 minutes it took them to revive him. And he's in ICU. And we don't know what that's going to mean. So I love your prayers. But here's the thing. Been fine. Our experience is one of dozens, isn't it? You're all going through it. I get to see all of you and what's happening in your lives. You get to my age, 45, and you get to my age and you just accumulate grief, don't you? With all the things that happen in your life, with all the things that happen in your kids, with all the things that happen to your parents, and so on and so forth. This morning, I would say there's 100 of you who were sitting here with very significant and serious pain. It might be the leukemia, but it might be an accident, a car accident that just happened. I know some of you have gone through that. It might be a deeply critical family relationship breakdown that you're feeling the grief of. It might be it might be fears for a child, fears for a grandchild, fears for a parent. All of us need prayer, not just the Hurds. The skeletons, it's wonderful to hear, and I wish we could get you all. Well, we do try. We want to make sure every one of you going through grief and stress and strain, you have the support you need, that people are praying for you. That's what we are. We're God's people together and we want to care for one another. It doesn't always work perfectly, but we wish it did, and we want to hear from you in your needs. Because all of you are going through these things, that's why we're cautious from up the front to share our particular needs, because everyone's going through their things. So why share though? Because, well, it's top of mind. And it's relevant for the book we're going through. The book of Romans. We're beginning a new book today, written by a man called Paul in AD 57, 57 AD, so 2,000 years ago, to a group of Christians in Rome on the other side of the world, a long time ago, and a totally foreign group of people to us. But this book that we're looking at, which started its life as a letter, one of the longest letters I understand in the ancient world, to this group of Christians, this book has been called the most important book ever written. Of all human literature, of all human writings, of all human books and letters, this book has been called the most important book ever written. And a little section in chapter 3, which we'll look at in a few weeks' time, has been called the most important section of the most important book ever written. Now, is that quite a thing? It's an extraordinary claim of this book. And it's been made not just by the person next door to you, not just by some influencer on social media who's got no clue about things. It's been said by people who have studied and researched and considered for many, many years. Let me read a quote. Arguably, this is the single most important piece of literature in the history of the world. A man called Martin Luther said it is worthy that every Christian know it word for word by heart. And it should occupy, we should occupy ourselves with it every day. This little letter of Romans. Now why? Why has it been regarded as so important? Because it's the answer to the grief we're all going through. It's the answer to all the things that we're struggling with and suffering and experiencing, all the stuff that comes at you. It's the answer to it all. It's the answer to the Middle East. It's the answer to everything. This is the book that speaks to us of our greatest need, and it speaks to you of your greatest need in all of life. And it speaks to every need, great and small. It's the answer to your every problem, your every concern, your every longing, your every prayer. This book answers all of that. And it answers it in the most extraordinary way, because in short, this little letter, like every book of the Bible, but this little letter, big letter, is a word from God, our Creator. And He speaks into our world, having heard our cry, and He's answered. He's come and He said, I want to be with you and call you to myself and have a relationship with you that will elevate you and change you and grow you and make you everything you were intended to be. That's what this book is about. And if you read it and reflect on it, it'll challenge, it'll provoke, but it'll heal and it'll help and it'll reorientate and recalibrate. It's a very wonderful book. It's a book we're focused on for the next 10 weeks. It's so good and so book, we're going to take it in chunks. So we're going to do just the first bunch of chapters this term, and then we'll come at it again next year and then the year after, and we'll come back to it in a bunch of years' time. We're encouraging you to get into it personally. So if you've not kind of connected with the daily reading things that we provide, grab those. Maybe this is the first time you've ever done it, but make sure you're reading this daily. If you've never been in a small group, or you haven't, if you're not in a small group, you might have been in the past. If you're not in a small group, we want to urge you to make this term a term that you step into a group. And you don't have to commit for life, but we do want you just at least this term to have a taste of being with a group of people reading this letter, reflecting on its meaning and applying it to their lives. So take an opportunity to do that. Speak to someone outside. My plan today is just to look at the first seven verses, which I think is enough for our time together today. And it sets the whole scene of this letter that's to come. And so I want you to grab your Bibles, turn up to Romans chapter 1. Ben read those words for us, but grab your Bibles. And what I want to do is fairly simple thing, take you through verse by verse, these few seven verses, and then apply it to us. Well, I'll apply it as we go along. But you'll find the implications just start to emerge as we read together and consider. This letter, it begins following the ancient conventions of letter writing, which we do emails now, but letter writing was a thing we used to do. And in letters, you would always start with, you would speak to the person you're writing to, and at the end of the letter, you'd write who's written. Now, of course, with emails, you know who's coming when you write them that letter, where it's come from. It's a bit like that, this. So ancient letters always began with the person who's writing, saying who they are. And that does this as well. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. He tells us who it is he's writing. And then in verse 7, he tells us who he's writing to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. That's the convention. But what Paul does is take that little convention and expand it out. So he doesn't just tell us who's writing, it's Paul. He tells us a bit more about himself, and he tells us a bit more anticipating the content of his letter. So these first seven verses are quite remarkable and quite extraordinary. He provides the key, really, to understanding what's going to be said very shortly. So let me read to you that verse, couple of verses. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, to take it bit by bit, a servant, that's the word slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. This is someone who is bound to the Lord Jesus. He has been captivated by Christ. He's been captured by him. He's now a servant. But he also talks about being one who was called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, called. Right at the start of the letter, Paul tells us that God's hand was on him. God's hand had captured him. This is obvious at one particular moment in his life. While he was travelling on the road to Damascus, he had a very profound experience of God grabbing him, the Lord Jesus taking hold of him. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. He was a Jew. Paul remained a Jew through his life, of course, but he was a Jew. And he was a highly trained Jew, and he was vehemently opposed to Christianity. He thought it was a heresy, a sect. But on that road, he met the risen Lord Jesus. He was confronted by him, not in a dream, but in person. And the whole world for Paul turned upside down. He met the risen Lord Jesus, and he saw conclusively that that man, the man of history, and don't fall for that foolishness that Jesus may or may not have existed. It's just an absolute absurd joke. Jesus, the man of history, we have so much evidence for it. The man who was crucified, the one that Paul was opposed to, was in fact the one everyone was claiming him to be. He was the Christ, the Messiah. Now, what does the word Messiah, Christ, mean? It just means the anointed one. But it's particularly related to the promises of the Old Testament, which we'll touch on in a moment, where they are anticipating the great Messiah, the great Christ. The Greek, they're just the same word in different languages, Christ, Messiah. Jesus effectively broke him and then appointed him to not just follow him, but be his apostle, that is, a sent one, one of the foundational leaders of the early church. God had his hand on him. It was obvious at that moment. But Paul is able to reflect in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, that God had his hand on him before birth. That God had actually not just chosen a man who was a bit older and seen how impressive he was, but actually chosen before he was even born, before he'd done anything good or evil. God had put his hand on this person, Paul, and set him apart for his work before he was born, to be his spokesman, to deliver his gospel. Friends, throughout this letter, you'll see a deep and profound reflection on the things of eternity, the things of God. But the thing that strikes home as you go through this letter is the depths of God himself, who God is, how great and glorious and extraordinary God is. And right here in the work of Paul and God's work in the life of Paul, you see something of the wonder of God. This is the God who is sovereign, who works all things according to his purpose, Ephesians chapter 1, who leaves nothing to chance, who prepares his messenger before he was even born. And even more amazing when you think on the path that Paul went through to come to his experience of being the apostle. God had his hand on him from the beginning and determined his path. Paul is called and is set apart. He's called and set apart to be an apostle for the gospel. Do you see that important word? The gospel of God. Now, you may have heard that word gospel often. It's a word that Christians talk about a bit. But what is the word gospel? What does it mean? In normal usage, it just means message. And the word gospel it was used in the ancient world. If a Roman emperor won a great victory, he couldn't just send out an email. He had to send out human messengers, sometimes with a written document and so on. But he would send out people with a message of his victory, which would be called the gospel, the euangelion, the message of his victory, the news of his message, the great news of his victory. Well, Paul takes that word and says there's a new gospel. There's a new message, not just from a human emperor, but the message of God that's given into the world to be proclaimed. And Paul is set apart from birth to be God's messenger, to announce, to declare to the world this news of God's great victory. And Paul is captivated by this gospel, this message. He's consumed by it, and he's going to do an incredibly hard thing. His life has been devoted to sharing this message at great cost to himself, which does beg the question, was it worth it? Was it worth it, Paul, to be dedicated to this gospel, this message? Now, that's actually a hard question in our day and age. We don't actually ask that question much. In our world where there's no ultimates, it's very hard for anyone to ever offer a judgment on whether a life lived in a certain way was worth it or not. We've worked very hard to make it possible that whatever life you choose, it's going to be worth it, which means there's no ability to judge and assess. But if you do step back and ask the question, was it worth it? It's a very important one. You know, there was a question asked of older people, did they have any regrets in their life? That's a really, wow, what a probing question for an old person to reflect back on. Did you have regrets? And it's a really wonderful thing to be able to say, I never had any regrets. But you'd be a fool, wouldn't you? You never had any regrets. But nonetheless, people were asked, did they have some regrets? There were five regrets people had. And I'll tell you one of them, just we haven't got time to go through them, but one of the regrets was that people regretted spending too much time in their work. Now, you're Central Coast people. That's never been your problem, has it? You've made sure you're here for the 7 day week. That's why you moved to the Central Coast. But it's an easy one, isn't it? Imagine spending your life consumed by a job and sacrificing everything else for the sake of it. And it's fairly easy to see what a foolish choice that would be. But the Apostle Paul, he dedicates his life to a message. He gives up family, comforts, ease, house, career. He gives it all up to dedicate his life to proclaiming a message. Was it worth it, you ask Paul? Was it worth it? Well, when you understand the message, it couldn't be any other way except to dedicate yourself to it. Let's come back to the message, because he then, from verse 2, 3 and 4, describes this message. He gives us a bit more content to this message. What is this message? Well, this message, it's God's message, so it's come from God, which tells us it's got to be something of value and worth. It gives it weight. If you knew really where God's word was, you'd want to devote yourself to it. Well, here it is. Well, secondly, what the message is, that it's a message, if you look there, verse 2, the gospel, the message, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's the gospel promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, we've just gone through the book of Kings, and providentially, how wonderful is that? We've gone through that ancient book, the book of 1 and 2 Kings, and we did that deliberately, because every year we do an Old Testament book, and this is inevitably going to be the case when you do Old Testament books and the New Testament ones, the connections are profound. And what Paul is saying is that that book of Kings and every other Old Testament book was anticipating, promising the thing that's fulfilled that he's about to declare to us in the person of Jesus. This is unique of the Christian faith amongst all religions, a promise fulfillment structure. Old Testament, New Testament, we've talked about this in recent weeks, so we won't spend much time on it, but God speaks through the prophets so that when Jesus arrives, we can understand and make sense of who he is. God, the sovereign God, actually rules over all things. That's why, if you've never noticed this, that's why we always read an Old Testament and a New Testament reading. That's why we do it, because we want to teach by virtue of how we read that there's a structure to the Bible, promise, fulfillment. We always find Old Testament, New Testament, promise, fulfillment. That's the way we're intending to do it, to teach you by the readings how the Bible works. But there's something that Paul had in his possession which was incredibly powerful. It's the fulfillment of all the centuries of promises. He's going to declare it to us. Now, that has all kinds of implications about how we read the Bible and so on and so forth. But let me give you another piece here. We're told the content of this gospel, this message, God's gospel, it's promised beforehand. The content of this message is boiled down to one thing, and that one thing is Jesus. Have a look there at verse 2 very carefully. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, look at this word, regarding his son. the gospel, the message he promised beforehand through the holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Not regarding Israel, regarding his son. Now, if you thought about all of these issues, Israel and current and so forth, the center of the Bible is not the nation of Israel. All the promises in the Old Testament aren't about Israel in the end, they're about Jesus regarding his son. This is at the very heart of the message that God, and just pause with that. If God, if you think about it, God has a message to give his world. What is the message that God wants to give his world? Well, you might think, well, the great message that God wants to give his world is love one another. Develop good habits in family life. That's the message from God to the world. No, no, no. What does God actually say? What does the Bible say God's message is to his world? A message that he prepared at great effort. He prepared the messenger before he was even born. What does he want to say to his world? Jesus. Jesus. That's what he wants to say to the world. Now, I find that mind-blowing. What God has to say to us is Jesus. Now, why won't that be so? There's all kinds of reasons. But it's Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke in many and various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken by his son. In his son. He is God's last word to the world, the son. Now, why is that the case? Because God the Father and God the Son and Spirit in the one God, God the Father created us for Jesus. We exist for Jesus. That's why we are here. And so God the Father, when he finally brings a message to the thing he created, the beings that he created for Jesus, says, Jesus, he's the reason for your life. He's the point. He's the center of the heart. That's God's message to us. It's his last word. And to fill it out a little bit more, you see there at the end of this verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the heartbeat of the Christian message, the gospel. The gospel isn't live a certain way and you'll be better. It isn't be loving and God will maybe one day have you. It isn't a set of principles. It isn't morality. It's a person. That's what the message is. It's a person. This is the heartbeat, the message God has for us. Central to the gospel message, central to the Bible, central to Christianity is Christ in a way that no other religion. You know, Buddhism is not Buddha. Islam is not Muhammad. Do you see? No other religion has its founder at the center. But Christianity is Christ in a way that's unique. Take Jesus out of Christianity and there's nothing left. Christianity's a fraud. If he didn't live or die or rise again, Christianity's a nothing. It's not about the principles that it taught. It's not about the morality. It's about the person, about who Jesus is, because we were created for him and by him. The gospel is about Jesus. And here he tells us two things about Jesus that are at the heart of the Christian message. Look at 3 and 4, verse 3 and 4, regarding his son who, here's the first thing, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. So what you have here is the first part. According to Jesus' human nature, according to his earthly life, he was in the line of the great kings of Israel. More particularly, he's in the line of the great king, David. Now, we had Psalm 89 read, which tells you that God's purpose is to have the son of David on the throne forever. Well, this is the son. We went through all the kings, and all the kings anticipate the great king to come. And this is the king. This Jesus, who is God's message to the world, is an historical figure, not just an idea, not just a philosophy, not just a program. He's a real historical figure tied back into God's history of promise. And the bottom line is that he was born in the line of kings to be our king, the great king, the Lord, Christ the Lord. But more than that, look at the next phrase, verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Now that is an extraordinary complex verse. But the way it functions in the original language is it runs like this in verse 3, according to his earthly nature, descendant of David. Verse 4, according to the Spirit of holiness, appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So what you have here is a reflection on Jesus as regards the world of flesh, the physical, the world around us. Jesus as regard the spirit realm. Jesus as regard the spiritual age, the age of the Spirit, the promises of the Spirit. And in that realm, he's been declared to be the Son of God in power. The Son of God in power. Jesus was always the Son of God. The resurrection, though, brought something new. Jesus was always the Son of God, but the resurrection brought something new. The Son of God with power to rule a redeemed humanity. Jesus has always been the Son of God, but in his death and then by his resurrection, he was declared with power to be the one who can rule a redeemed humanity that was established in his death and resurrection. Just in purely human terms, he was the great king, the king of Israel, Israel's king, but he's more than that. By the Spirit, through the resurrection, he's raised to be the king over all of humanity with the power to save all nations, which the Old Testament prepared. He is not just going back to a millennial kingdom in the Middle East. He has come to start to establish, and has established it, something bigger that will be worldwide. That'll be the whole earth. Now again, pause to capture something of this. Paul was about the same age as Jesus. Very likely saw him walking the streets of Jerusalem, maybe even heard him speak. And initially, Paul thought nothing of Jesus. Jesus was just another man, perhaps a revolutionary, and he was sure that he was wrong in a number of points. But after the resurrection, Paul came to see this man as not just a contemporary, not just another important man, but as the Son of God in power, as the King of all humanity, as the Lord of lords, as the one that he then became a slave of. Paul recognized in Jesus, was given to see that in Jesus he was the Christ, the Lord, the Messiah. He was God's message to the world. Our King has come in this man according to the flesh, born of the line of David. A Jewish man is your Lord. I love that. The centre of humanity is not to be British or English, but Jewish. A Jewish man is king, your king, my king. And he's the king of all nations, not just the Jewish people, but he is Lord of all. Now, how do you respond to this? Well, Paul's response was deep. He was captured by it. And just to jump ahead, verse 9, he says, God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of the Son, preaching the gospel of Jesus, is my witness. That word serve, whom I serve, is actually the Greek word for worship. God, whom I worship in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son. What Paul reveals here is that the activity of preaching the gospel is worship. When's the worship going to start? When you go out and start telling your friends the gospel, when's the worship going to start? When the preaching of the gospel begins to happen. Just recalibrate the way you think about worship. Now, you respond to that in worship as well, because all of life is meant to be worship. But Paul particularly isolates the preaching of the gospel as an activity of worship. And Paul found himself under obligation, verse 14, to Jews and Greeks to preach this message, this gospel. And that's why he's writing the letter, because we'll find out in chapter 15, it comes very much later, but one of the reasons Paul's writing the letter is because he wants to go and preach the gospel in Spain. He wants to go and worship God by preaching the gospel in Spain, to take the gospel to a generation, a group of people, millions there that have been untouched by the gospel. And he knows he wants to go there, and on his way he's going through Rome, and so he wants the Romans to help him go on to support financially the work into Spain. That's the bigger picture going on here. But Paul expects everyone to be captured by this message, Because verse 5, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, which is 98% of us, to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. He expects all of us to be captured by this Jesus. Now, that little phrase in your NIV that's translated, the obedience that comes from faith, the original language actually has the obedience of faith. That's all it says, the obedience of faith. So there's some debate around, is Paul saying, I'm about bringing about the obedience that comes from faith, or the obedience that is faith? So the phrase could go either way. Without us getting caught up on it, my thoughts for what they're worth are this. I think that the obedience and the faith are inseparable in Paul's mind because of who Jesus is. When you understand that Jesus is Lord and Saviour, then you must come to trust him and obey him. You can't have him just as Saviour without him being your Lord. And if all you're doing is trusting him for salvation without obeying him, you've not understood what it is that you're trusting him for or who he is that you're trusting. He's Lord and Saviour. He calls us to both. I think they're inseparable. I'll talk about that just in a moment now. Let me pull it all together with three things. First thing, we very much want you to recognise the importance of this letter and our time together. Don't miss church. Don't miss church. Read this regularly. It's written by a man who is God's appointed representative to the world. His words, Paul's words, are not just Paul's words, but God's words. There's lots of thought about how we might get close to God and have a spiritual relationship. It's largely, a lot of that stuff's largely born of human imagination and invention and rebellion. But when you have the very word of God, you can know how to get close to God by listening to the word from God. And that's what we have here. This is very important. We want you to get into it. Get into a group if you're not in a group. We'd love you to sort of have a taste of that in the next 10 weeks. There's the first thing, recognise the importance of this letter. Second thing, see the essence of the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is Jesus. It's Christianity is Christ. The gospel isn't me. The gospel isn't that God is concerned about people and He wants you to have a really wonderful life, and if you just become a Christian, everything will be really wonderful. That's not the message of the Bible. The gospel message from God is, I made you for Jesus. I made you to live for him. I made you to trust and obey him. He's the purpose of your existence. Come and bow before him. That's the message of the gospel. Now, that will make your life wonderful. That'll transform everything. It's the answer to everything, but it's only the answer to everything because you stop thinking it's about you and you see it's now about Jesus. And that requires what we call repentance, that I stop thinking God is there for me and I realise I exist for him. Now, God is concerned about people, but it's dangerous in our focus on it because we're so self-centered. You'll have noticed that often we have videos where we talk about God working in someone's life. Have you noticed they're always called Jesus stories? Because we want to keep saying that this is not a story about Andrew Heard. This is a story about Jesus working in someone's life. This is a story that's meant to stir your affections for Jesus and make you turn back to him. It's a Jesus story. We need a saviour. And we need a saviour because we're consumed by ourselves. And it's very easy with people who are consumed by themselves to come to church and turn the gospel into about us. where if you just become a Christian, your life will be amazing and wonderful, and it ends up about us. And heaven, you know what makes heaven really good? You'll have all your family there, and won't that be wonderful? And it'll all be, you'll have the best surf you've ever had in heaven. It's going to be wonderful. You see, the gospel ends up about us. Whereas Jesus comes and says the message of God is about Jesus. What makes heaven wonderful is that we'll be centered and focused on him. Now, if you find yourself going, that's because you're not converted. That's because you don't have the Spirit of Christ at work in your life. Because if you have the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus, then you will be, in some small fashion, perhaps growing in your life, beginning to be captivated by Jesus, that life's about him and not me and my problems. We need a Saviour because we need God to convert us from ourselves back to him. The gospel concerns Jesus. It concerns him centrally, primarily. He saves me. Yes, in his love for me, he saves me. But he saves me that I might now no longer live for myself, but for him who died for me. See, the first thing is we want you to recognize the importance of this letter. It's a radical letter. We want you, secondly, to see the essence of the message of the gospel, which is Jesus, and spend the next 10 weeks having your whole life turned upside down or put back right, recentered on the one that we were made to live for, which will make everything meaningful, which actually bring life and health and peace and safety and everything into your life again. Because when you live the way God made us to live, focused on Jesus, everything comes into shape. So we want you to spend the time in the next month seeing who Jesus is, that you might be properly captivated by him. Third, we want you to see the response that's required, therefore, is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. The one we obey is a Saviour. He has paid, we'll hear about that, he's paid for our sins. The King of Kings has died for his servants. Wow, the love of God. But he has died for his servants that we might trust him and obey him. Now we trust him because he commands us to trust him, the obedience of faith. And in trusting him, that trust should issue forth in obedience to him. Because if we trust him, then we'll obey him. Trust and obedience go together. And here's the beautiful thing, which is why I started where I started, and so wonderful to hear about Max. Here's where, just to have that reality of what's happening in people's lives shared. In the midst of whatever trauma you're going through, in the midst of whatever hurt and grief and loss and fear that you have, we have a Saviour who by the Holy Spirit of God has been declared with power to be the Son of God. He has been raised to be King of Kings and Lord. He is the powerful ruler of the universe. If your life is in his hands, you are safe. Nothing can harm you in a way that really matters. And so whatever you're going through, trust him. And it's been beautiful to hear my kids talk about that exact thing. God is good. We trust him for whatever outcome he brings, because we know he is raised in power to be the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over evil powers, sickness, everything. Life, death, he's the Lord. And so when your life is in his hands, you are safe. He will bring hard things into your world, yes. But in the midst of that, you trust him. Because he is working all things together for good. He's working everything together. You can't see the mystery of it, which is why you need to trust him. If you had all wisdom and insight, you'd know what's going on. We don't. He does. And so you trust him and obey him. And obey him by trusting him. Much obedience is not agreeance. If you think obeying God is just agreeing with God, you've not understood Christianity. That is to say, The test of whether I trust him as Lord and know him as Lord and live for him as Lord is in the times when I don't agree with him. And yet he calls me to obey him. Do you see what I'm saying? Easy to obey when he just says what I want to have said. But that's not obedience. Well, yes, it is obedience. But it's in those moments where I can't see why he's calling me to this. I love this man and I want to live with him and have a sexual relationship with him. And God says, no, obey me in this. Do not give yourself to a man or a woman unless they're committed to you in a public expression of covenantal love in marriage. Obey me in this. Trust him and obey him. Your marriage is struggling. Do not just walk out. Now, there are issues of abuse and so on that we need. There's other things here. But in the general, for most of us, he calls you to be faithful to the bride of your youth, to the husband of your youth. Be faithful. Obey me in this, says Jesus. And to obey him in that requires you to trust him. Trust him. You're giving yourself to too much leisure. You're becoming greedy. You want more money. He says, give it away. Sacrificially give. Trust me in this and obey me in this. Do you? Well, Paul's point here is the message that God has to his world is Jesus, who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God, who according to his earthly nature is the Son of David, but according to the Spirit, he is by the resurrection raised to be the Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, in power. Trust him. Obey him in all things. Center your life on him. And last, give yourself to the worship of sharing this message. Let me pray. Our great God, we are humbled by your work in the world, the extraordinary way in which you've brought promises for centuries past to come to their fulfillment in the very person of Jesus. Please help us see the wonder, the significance, the greatness, the glory of who Jesus is, that we might then become people who trust him and obey him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.